Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first in a three-part series exploring an important topic in and of itself. But I actually want to begin by focusing on what I would say is the umbrella topic of this series, because I guess my hope, my dream is maybe too dramatic a word, but my hope would be Heresy 101 and rabbinic responses, right? And the topic we are talking about, biblical criticism, the documentary hypothesis, and how rabbinic voices have reacted to that. This is one example of this broader idea of what I'm calling Heresy 101 and rabbinic responses. And I want to focus first on that for just a few moments because the "and" here is crucial. It may seem strange, it may seem counterintuitive. But the first thing that I think is important to do in this series, and what we're going to devote a period of time, a significant amount of tonight to, is actually understanding and appreciating and recognizing the seriousness with which we need to entertain the heresy, with which we need to entertain ideas that are typically unpalatable to the Orthodox world, for a very simple reason. And the truth is, this idea has one that has been swirling in my mind for many, many, many years as an important idea to convey. And it really goes back to, without getting too sitting on the psychologist's chair and talking about my, my younger life, I think back to a period of time when I was in high school. And I had a friend in Manchester called Sam. And Sam, I had a couple of friends in Manchester called Sam. This is the other Sam, not that that Sam is listening, but right, this Sam had not grown up observant. He'd not grown up part of an Orthodox home. He'd not grown up with any real connection to an Orthodox way of life. But he'd become, as a teenager, he'd become friends with a lot of the Orthodox community through B'nai Akiva, through a lot of kind of social opportunities. And so slowly he became more and more and more committed to religiosity. Great guy. And during the course of his kind of increased infatuation with religiosity, he became very, very consumed by what is often known as the Kuzari proof. Now, we're not going to talk, I don't really want to talk about the Kuzari proof in any detail, which is ironic given, right, my whole thing tonight is I hate when people just kind of very, very quickly describe something without really giving it its moment in the sun. But the Kuzari proof is essentially an argument often invoked. It originates with the book, the Kuzari, with a, that shouldn't surprise anyone. It's a proof for God, right? For the existence of God, for the legitimacy of Jewish tradition and the Jewish people. And what you will often find is, though there are a great there are a number of serious philosophers who are very attentive to the Kuzari proof, it's most popularly espoused in things like the Eish Discovery Seminar. So I've not taken I once sat in an Eish Discovery Seminar about, more than 15 years ago. So maybe things have changed since they did it then. But the Kuzari proof is often used as a way of proving why Judaism should be taken seriously. And again, a lot of these Kiruv organizations, a lot of these organizations that exist to convince people to be observant, focus a lot on the Kuzari proof. Sam was so into the Kuzari proof that he decided to set up a Facebook page convincing people of the legitimacy of the Kuzari proof. This was in the early days of Facebook when anyone could join a group, and within a very, very short span of time, he had a ton of people pointing out all of the flaws, all of the ways in which the Kuzari proof was wrong, why it was foolish, why it was nonsense. And to cut what's already a pretty long story short, right, he had a religious crisis, right? What he had suddenly believed to be such a genuine proof for, the legitimacy of Judaism was proven very, very quickly to actually be nonsense. And this is a very small example of a problem we face often in the Orthodox world, which is, the positive sides of the philosophy, the things we espouse very passionately, we don't necessarily do so convincingly. And when it comes to the ideas we disagree with, when it comes to the ideas we reject, we very often don't actually explain them. We don't actually explore them. And so all too often, a sheer series that might try to address an Orthodox response to biblical criticism, to the academic scholarship of the Torah, is very often just going to dismissively talk about how nonsensical biblical scholarship is. All too often in the religious world, we do this. We do this time and time again. We treat these heretical ideas, these ideas that we disagree with, as though they're just nonsense, they're Nourishkeit, they're foolish, only an idiot would believe them. And we often do ourselves a tremendous disservice. And so the point of this three-part series is to focus specifically on the documentary hypothesis, biblical criticism, the scholarship, the academic scholarship on the Torah, which suggests a view very, very different to the typical view of the believing Jew. But too often, the way the documentary hypothesis is explained, the way biblical scholarship is talked about, is as though it's nonsense, is as though only a fool would believe it. And that isn't very good, because all too often there is a recurring pattern in the experiences of a lot of people. They take an interest in Tanakh. And this happens, I would say, even more so sometimes with teens than with adults. Adults are slightly more stable in being able to entertain, complicated religious ideas. With teens, it's much harder. But someone takes an interest in the study of Tanakh, and they start Googling. Maybe they want to take an online course. Maybe they want to read a book that's kind of popular in the wider world on how we approach Tanakh. Maybe they take a college course, and very, very soon they are taught and their eyes are opened to what appears to be a very, very serious and compelling way of studying the Torah that's far more sophisticated and far more almost grown up in its treatment of the Torah than is often found in the Orthodox world. But at the same time, the conclusions of that approach are heretical, are conclusions that deny the divinity of the Torah. And it's become, to a certain extent, a miniature crisis. It's hardly the major crisis confronting the Jewish world, but this idea that all too often, right, we are exposed to ideas that then we don't know how to respond to. And too often religious leadership are just dismissive of and belittle the legitimacy of those heretical ideas, right? It's unhealthy, right? As a community, to turn around and just be like, that's kfirah, that's heresy, you can't read it, you can't learn it, it's wrong, right? That might work for a very small number of people, but it's not a particularly successful way of approaching these controversial ideas. The very first thing we need to do is actually appreciate and understand the significance, the seriousness, the intellectual legitimacy of these controversial ideas. And only then, only after we actually appreciate, oh, this is serious, this isn't nonsense, this is real, this has a level of wisdom to it, this has a compelling aspect to it, only then can we start to appreciate and understand sophisticated responses to these difficult and challenging ideas. When it comes to the idea of biblical scholarship as a whole, right, the past few decades in the Jewish world have been really, really weird, have been really, really strange when it comes to how to treat biblical ideas. To start with, and what a lot of people often don't know, is that the very existence, to a large extent, and the success of Art Scroll is a response to biblical criticism. I'm already going to share the source sheet right now. And I put kind of as the top of the source sheet this interview that was in the Jewish Action magazine a few years ago. David Beshevkin was actually the interviewer. But he interviewed Rabbi Nosson Sherman, the editor of Art Scroll. And he asked, right, in the course of the conversation, he asks, right, do you ever consult with Bible scholars, historians, archaeologists regarding the translation of Tanakh? And Rabbi Nosson Sherman doesn't even really entertain the question. No, we avoid that completely. And David Beshevkin's like, was that a question you had to ask, or was it a given? And Rabbi Nosson Sherman kind of gives us an explanation as to why we could never, ever, ever even think of entertaining the ideas of biblical scholarship as augmenting in some way our enrichment and understanding of the Torah. This is in complete response to The Herz Chumash. If you, before the days of art school, if you walked into to an Orthodox shul, right, the Chumash that they used was the chief rabbi, one of the previous chief rabbis of the UK, Rabbi Herz. It was published by Sonsino. If you read that, it's dated, but it is embracing left, right, and center. Biblical scholarship. Obviously, biblical scholarship through a very, very specific lens. It's very selective in how it applies biblical scholarship, but it embraces it nonetheless. Art school came about, and much has been written about the origins of art school being existing to almost refute that world, to disengage from that world which embraces biblical scholarship. But now, over the past, few years, and really, it's, in Israel, it's kind of never stopped. But at least in America, in the past few years, we've started to see a resurgence of the popularity of using biblical scholarship within the Orthodox world. Koren have printed thus far three of the books of Chumash in their the Koren Tanakh of the Land of Israel, which selectively, uses biblical archaeology, linguistics, other aspects of biblical scholarship in order to weave together an interesting commentary on the Torah. Right? Books have been written addressing this topic. We are talking about, over the next three Shiurim, and just books in the general orbit of this topic, we've started to see a little bit of a resurgence of the tools of biblical scholarship being re-embraced by the Orthodox world. And this puts us in a very interesting place because, as much as we attempt to embrace it, as much as we attempt to use it, it once again opens us up to, right, these fundamental questions of, well, now I started enjoying reading this book on biblical scholarship, which was religious, but now I'm going to read this one, which is slightly less religiously orientated, and now I'm going to read this one, yada, 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 until before you know it, again, people have these theological crises. The fundamental point I want to kind of hit you all over the head with regarding this is, whichever way you approach it, the exposure at this point is undeniable, right? You cannot. Or I should put it this way, and this is going to sound a very, very mean-spirited, intellectually elitist approach, and for that I apologize, right? If you have an interest in engaging seriously with the text of the Torah, right, it's almost impossible to avoid exposure to these heretical ideas. And that presents us with a challenge. As Rabbi Amnon Bazak puts it, right, in the introduction to his book, Grappling with This Topic, right, he stresses at the same time there is also public and educational importance to dealing with these issues. In recent years, I have witnessed increasing distress on the parts of graduates of the religious educational system, especially those who have gone on to study at institutions of higher education and at some stage have been exposed to the world of academic Bible study. This exposure sometimes presents them with questions to which they feel they have no answers. At other times, they are astounded and shocked by the dismissal of the entire way of thought that they were brought up with. In some instances, they are even angry at the religious educational system for failing to prepare them with this challenge, for this challenge. This reality is problematic in several aspects, and it is of great importance that at some stage, students are exposed to the fundamental questions and problems and the various solutions that religiously committed scholars have proposed. Right? Exposure is undeniable. Whichever way you approach it, right, people these days will be exposed to academic scholarship, biblical criticism. And it's important, it's necessary for us to understand that this is not actually as perhaps a terrifying challenge as we might think. It is not as worrying a theological concern as we might at first glance assume. With all that said, right, the very first thing we need to understand is what on earth is biblical criticism? What is the documentary hypothesis? And so, in a very kind of unusual move for a shiur at an Orthodox shul, right, I'm going to try and convince you somewhat. I don't actually want to convince you for obvious reasons, but I'm gonna illustrate, right, the compellingness, the legitimacy to a certain degree with which the documentary hypothesis exists, how it gets to its whole, ideas to begin with. And before we start looking at sources, there is a really, really important approach we need to take, which is we need to treat the Torah like a piece of literature. Right, this is something I'll come back to later, but a biblical scholar just approaches the Torah with a fundamentally different mindset, with a fundamentally different set of assumptions than a religious Jew reads the Torah. And so we need to picture the Torah as though it's Moby Dick, it's akin to those sorts of works, as opposed to, this significant book. A lot of biblical scholars, especially nowadays, and I should probably stress this, right? A lot of biblical scholars these days don't always have an axe to grind as much as they just have an interest in what is this document that has, kind of been so interesting to so much of the to so much of the world for so long. And if you approach the Torah as just a book, right, as a literary text that has captured humanity for so long, you start to notice a great number of bugs, a great number of issues with the content within. And one example is something we read at the opening of our parasha this morning, our parasha this week. Parashat Vayera begins, source number one. 1a, Vaydaber Elokim el Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Hashem. God says to Moshe, I am Hashem. This is my name. Vaera el Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov bekel Shakai. I appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as Kel Shakai. That was my name. Ushmi Hashem, but my name Hashem, lo nodati lohem. I was not known to them by. Right? Admittedly, this word nodati is complicated to translate, and I'm also building a drasha out of it also for this coming Shabbos. But, it seems to be the beginning of Parashat Vayera. God says that the Avot, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, never knew him by his name Hashem, the four-letter ineffable name of God, which is a problem, because if you take a look at source 1b, right, from Parashat Lech Lecha, Acha hadvarim ha'ela hayad dvar Hashem el Avram b'machazeh lemor, right, Hashem appeared to Avraham in a vision, saying, Al tira Avraham, Avram, anochi magen lachas charcha harema od, right, don't worry, Avraham, I will be your shield, your ward will be great, Vayomer elav, and then God said to Avraham, Ani Hashem. I am God. This is my name. Asher hotzeiticha me'or kasdim, latet lacha et ha'aretz hazot nereshta. I took you out from Or Kasdim to give you this land as a possession. Hold on a second. That's weird, right? Source number 1a, Parashat Va'era. God said the Avot did not know me by my name Hashem. Source 1b, Parashat Lech Lecha. Hashem uses his name to describe himself to Avraham, right? And it occurs a lot of times in Sefer Bereishit. We have this fundamental just contradiction between two sources. More significantly are what academic scholars call doublets. There are doublets, there are triplets. Doublets fundamentally are two stories in the Torah that fundamentally contradict one another, but were nonetheless, they're both in there. The Torah presents two, completely different or jarringly different enough episodes and does not seem bothered by that. The most famous example, I didn't put it on the source sheet because it's a lot of text. We'll see a few of the verses soon. The two stories of creation, right? The first story of creation is the famous one, the one everyone knows. But the second story of creation, chapter two of Sefer Bereishit, just has creation in a completely different order. You read through that story of creation. You read through that second description of how the world came to be. It's completely different to the first. That's an example of a doublet. Two different stories saying completely different things. What on earth is going on? Another example of a doublet. I'm going to say this now. It's kind of a weird thing to say. A lot of the verses I'm showing you aren't actually the best examples, but they are quick and dirty examples to illustrate the point, and they are ones that require the least amount of explanation and introduction because they are familiar to us. They are broadly familiar to us, but I'm just going to stress this right now, right? Once you start looking for doublets, you don't end finding doublets. But one example of a doublet, it's maybe not the best, but in some ways it still illustrates the point, is the naming of Yitzchak. Parashat Lech Lecha, at the very end, Hashem turns, source 2a, Vayomer Elokim, aval Sarah Ishtecha Yoledet Lecha Bein, right? Sarah will give you a child, Vakarata et Shemo Yitzchak. You, Avraham, will call him Yitzchak. Vahakimoti et Briti Ito, Livrit Olam Lazaro Acharav, right? And I will maintain my covenant with him, yada, yada, yada. Here we are told Avraham is instructed to name Yitzchak. Right now, if we turn to Parashat Va'era, it's also our leaning for Rosh Hashanah. Source 2b, Vashem pakad et Sarah kasher amar, Hashem remembers Sarah, vayas Hashem l'Sarah kasher diber, vataha vateled Sarah la'Avraham ben lizkunav, Sarah gives birth, la'moed asher diber oto alokim, just as God had said, vayikra Avraham et shem beno hanoled lo asher yalda lo Sarah Yitzchak. Fine, Avraham named him Yitzchak, great. No contradiction there, right? That was what we read in source 2a. However, a few verses later, Vatomer Sarah said, Tzachok li asali Elokim, God has brought me laughter, kol hashomea Yitzchak li, everyone who hears me will laugh with me. Right? The name Yitzchak once again appears, and there is an argument to be made here that it seems Sarah is actually the one giving Yitzchak his name Yitzchak, right? Again, it's maybe not the clearest example, but there is confusion going on over who exactly is responsible for naming Yitzchak. Is God naming Yitzchak Yitzchak? Is Avraham naming Yitzchak Yitzchak? Is Sarah naming Yitzchak Yitzchak? These are very, very, right, the second you kind of read this again, without assuming there is any significance, it's just very confusing. Another example, this I actually think in some ways is one of the strangest examples. It's also an example we rarely focus on because it's not a particularly exciting one. Source 3a, how does Yaakov gain control of Shechem? So source 3a tells us in Parashat Vayishlach, Vayavo Yaakov Shalem Ir Shechem. Yaakov arrived in the city of Shechem. You know, he's safe. Asher be'eretz Canaan, it's in the land of Canaan. Bevoo mi Padan Aram, Vayichan et Pnei Ha'ir, he encamps before the city. Vayikein et Chelkat Hasadeh, Asher natasham ohalo, miyad b'nei chamor avi Shechem. B'mea kesita. He buys the land from Chamor, the father of Shechem. Right, Vayotzev Sham Mizbeach, he assembles an altar there. Vayikralo Keil Elokeisrael, and he gives it a name. Right, chapter 33 of Sefer Bereshit, Parashat Vayishlach, tells us Yaakov buys the city of Shechem from Chamor, who Shechem is also named after the son of Chamor. That's not a big deal. He buys it, very nice. He walks up to Chamor, please can I buy this land off you? Great, wonderful, yes you can. He does it, it's all peaceful, it's all happy, it's all, you know, very, very cheerful. But that's not the only version of the story we read, because the very next chapter in Sefer Bereshit, and this is a story that's far more familiar to us, right? Chamor abducts Dinah, right? And all of the horrors that happen there. And ultimately, it's a very, very lengthy story, but it culminates in the following, right? Shimon and Levi, together with the rest of the brothers, raid Chamor's tribe. Ve'et Chamor ve'et Shechem, source 3b, b'no. Hargula fi charev, they put Chamor and Shechem to the sword. Ve'ikhu et Dina mi beit Shechem ve'yetzu, they take Dina away. Bnei Yaakov ba'u al ha'chalalim vayavozu ha'ir. The other children of Yaakov arrive and they plunder the town. Asher timu achotam, because their sister had been defiled. Etzonam ve'et bakaram ve'et hamoreham, right? They seize all of the flocks, all of the various things. Ve'et asher ba'ir asher asa basad lakachu, they take everything. Ve'et kol chelam ve'et kol tapam ve'et kol nesheihem, all the children, all the wives. All shavu vayavozu, everything that they have, they take ve'ed kol asher babayit, they take as booty. Right? Hold on a second. We just read in source 3a, Yaakov bought the city of Shechem. In 3b, he conquers it. His children conquer it. Right? And 3c, source 3c, Parashat Vayichi, we read a couple of weeks ago, where again Yaakov implies, right? Va'ani natati lecha Shechem echad al achecha, right? I'm giving you the city of Shechem. Asher lakachti miyad ha'emori b'charbi v'kashti, which I took with my sword and my bow, which I fought for, which I conquered. Well, hold on a second. Did Yaakov conquer Shechem? or did he buy Shechem? Those are two very, very different ways of getting control of the same patch of land. The final example of a doublet, just to kind of illustrate the point, is actually a halachic one, right? Sefer Shemot tells us in the instruction of the Korban Pesach, Al tochlu mimenu na, uvashel b'mevushal b'mayim. Don't eat it raw, don't cook it in water. Ki imtzili eish, rosho al kra'av v'al kirba. You have to roast it instead. That's the only way to eat the Korban Pesach. Versus source 4b, Sefer Devarim, Parashat Re'eh, uvishalta v'achalta. You shall cook it in water, right? V'achalta b'makom she'evcha shem lokecha bo'ofanita v'boka v'lach lo'alecha. Are you supposed to roast the Korban Pesach or cook the Korban Pesach? Which one? Right? There's a glaring contradiction. Again, if you are approaching this as though it's Moby Dick, as though it's Hamlet, as though it's whatever, you're just staring down the barrel of repeated contradictions. So the first, I would say, first aspect of academic scholarship towards the Torah and the Bible as a whole, but we're focusing on the Torah, is all of these glaring contradictions that are just found over and over and over and over and over and over again. But then when you start to pay attention to some of these doublets, not all, a lot of the examples I chose again are bad because they don't actually show this, which is the entire reason for these next two sources, because they illustrate it very nicely. But when you start to pay attention to a lot of these doublets, let's say someone had the energy, someone had the koach to go and actually list all of them. I would not want to do that person's job, but let's say they decided to do that. You'd start to notice another interesting feature of all of these things. It's not just conflicting sources, but there's a certain interesting literary feature of these contradicting doublets. Right, take a look at source 5a. Again, creation story number one. Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. V'ha'aretz hayta tohu va'ohu. God begins creating the heavens and the earth. V'ha'aretz hayta tohu va'ohu. V'choshech al pnei tahom. It was unformed and void. Dark, the darkness hovered over the deep. V'ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei hamayim, and the wind from God, that's the translation from JPS, is swept over the water. Vayomer Elokim, God said, Yihi or, let there be light, Vayhi or, and there was light. If you look through the entire first creation story, you will find that God is continually referred to as Elokim and Elokim alone. In contrast, if you take a look at the second creation story, Eila toldot hashamayim v'haaretz v'hibaram. This is the story of the heaven and earth when they were created. Biyom asot Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim. When the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. Here now, all of a sudden, we are introduced to a different way of referring to God. Not just Elokim, but Hashem, that's his four-letter name. Hashem Elokim. V'chol tziach hasadeh ter mi yevah aretz, v'chol esav hasadeh ter mi tzmach. Find the no shrubs yet on earth, no grasses of the field. Ki lo himtiah Hashem Elokim al haaretz. God had yet to send rain on the earth. V'adam ayin la'avodet ha'adamah. And there were no human beings to serve the land. If you look at the second creation story, all of a sudden God is being referred to not just as Elokim, but Hashem Elokim. And this is just one example, and there are many, many others that, quite frankly, all flee my mind right now, and I don't have any more on the source sheets, where you start to notice that not only are there often many, many doublets or triplets, are there many contradictory ideas in the Torah, but they almost seem to be written not obviously in a different language, but in a different style, right? The names of God are different. The way the language is framed is different. It's like looking at two people, having written something, and they've not done a very good job merging their styles, right? Things seem to change around a lot, right? Not only do stories often conflict with one another, but even when they don't jarringly conflict, something is off. And you start to notice these distinct features being present in, right, these conflicting sources in these conflicting ideas, which seem to mark the conflicting sources as just different. And this is the fundamental central idea of biblical scholarship, which is this, and right, I'm kind of now jumping to the end of the conclusion, but this must reveal something, which is the multiple traditions surrounding what we would call ancient Israelite history existed. And what we know as the Torah is actually a book where those various documents were taken and perhaps not even so successfully smushed together. There was a tradition among the ancient Israelite people, the ancient Jews, that Yaakov had bought Shechem, right? And a group of Jews passed that tradition down. Then there was another tradition that Yaakov had captured Shechem and conquered Shechem. And another group of Jews passed that down. At a certain point, someone decided, I'm going to put this all into one document and smoosh, and they did so, right? And that led to this incredible, and you know, these different groups had different names for God, had different foci, had different ideas that they thought were central. And ultimately, this leads to the fundamental conclusion that what a religious Jew sees as a single work authored by God is actually, an academic scholar would say, clearly and obviously, a product of multiple traditions being smushed together semi-convincingly in order to appear as a cohesive whole, but with so many glaring indications of, you know, you can almost see the stitching, right? It's obvious. Once you notice the stitching, you can't not see it. Right? Once you take a look, you realize it's all there and it's all obvious. This is the fundamental idea behind the authorship of the Torah as proposed by biblical scholars. The most kind of well-known version of it proposes four different, and it's not authors as much as originating documents, J, E, P, and D. J stands for the Latinized version of Hashem's four-letter name, which would really begin with a Y if you were transliterating it to Hebrew. E stands for Elohim, because these are the sources where you tend to find, right, what source only mentions the name Elohim? That's an, you know, when you see a verse that's only talking about Elohim, right, that belongs to E. When it's only talking about Hashem, J, right, all of the various things. There's also P. This belongs to the priests, and this is kind of a tonally different part of the Torah, with a very, very different set of, again, foci that tends to be very, very concerned with certain ideas. It's not just related to Kohanim, but it's dominated by the ideas of Kohanim. And then D is Deuteronomy, which is, you know, fundamentally different in nature, right? It gets very, very complicated very quickly. Lots and lots of different debates within biblical scholarship over how to identify a given source as A versus B, as this versus or as J versus E, as this versus that, right? Lots and lots and lots of complicating ideas, and the theory is constantly being refined, as often happens in academic circles, right? People are constantly coming out and trying to argue, right, one way or another, right, to convince, you know, that they have correctly identified the source and therefore origins and history of what we know to be the Torah. Before going any further, there are a couple of things I want to mention. The first is, while a religious Jew might react to everything I've just said and be like, well, hold on a second, I can already think of 18 different responses to everything you mentioned. We can't just dismiss it as Nourishkeit. Right? And I think this is one of the biggest problems is I just spent the past 15 minutes, I think it was, trying to convince you, and again, I'm not actually trying to convince you for obvious reasons, but trying to convince you of the legitimacy of the biblical scholarship, the seriousness with which we should take it. But this, what I just did, should not be seen as representative of actual biblical scholarship. But still, right, you already, by giving it an amount of time to draw your attention to the fact that this isn't just nonsense. Someone didn't just wake up one day and decide, I want to pull the rug out from religious believers in the Torah, and so I'm just going to start making stuff up. No, it comes from careful analysis. It comes from genuine sensitivity to language, literary ideas, and from a general, right, seriousness Right? We can't just dismiss it as nonsense because whether we like them or not, whether we like their conclusions or not, a lot of very, very smart people have pored over, this idea and given it a tremendous amount of rigor. And especially in a community like ours, where we generally appreciate the scientific method. And look, this is not quite, and biblical scholarship is miles and miles and miles away from physics, right? When we think of the scientific method. But that general idea of scholarship, that general idea of careful analysis, of thoroughly combing through texts in order to unveil them and unpack them, right? Fundamentally, right, we have a lot of respect for that in general within the modern Orthodox world because we like it and everything else. If you've ever read a literary analysis of Shakespeare, right, you are tacitly accepting literary analysis is cool, is interesting, is probably correct about most things, and so we can't just dismiss it as nourishment. That all being said, there are also a few points to just recognize. And it goes back to this idea that, right, the conclusions of biblical scholarship will more or less always be drawn by someone who approaches the Torah with the mindset that it can't be divine. And what I mean, and by the way, it works the other way too, right? The bias works both ways. A religious Jew will read the Torah and Chazal weren't responding to biblical scholarship because biblical scholarship didn't exist circa 0 through 600 CE. But it turns out Chazal were really, really aware of all the contradictions in the Torah because they obsess over them. They see tremendous significance in them. They don't see them as bugs. They see them as features. The Torah is not trying to be esoteric per se in their minds. It's not trying to hide truths, but they attach significance. And so did Jews in the Second Temple era. So did Jews prior to the Second Temple era, right? Right. In some of these cases, some of these sources are interpreted or explained within Tanakh itself, right? One of the bigger challenges with all of this is you draw the conclusions with which, to a certain extent, you enter, right? Someone could be really, really convinced about the contradiction of Parashat at the beginning of Parashat Vayera versus Parashat Lech Lecha, but a certain type of Jew would be like, well, hold on a second, isn't that explicitly addressed by the following commentators? And no, it's not necessarily a doublet. It actually implies something else. And actually, that's a really, really bad example because no dati doesn't even mean what you think it means. This is a fundamental challenge of what I would say is the legitimacy of biblical scholarship, which is, right, it exists on its own biases as much as, and this is where we should not pretend we are also not biased, but as much as a religious Jew approaches the Torah with bias. What you actually have are two groups starting with preconceived biases, which is definitionally going to happen when it comes to the Torah. Either you believe this is a book given by God to Moshe Rabbeinu, and I am going to view it with that lens, or you view it as this is a book that is a human product, and if I read it with that lens, because to a certain extent, and I'll come back to this if I remember, when I talk about the scholar James Kuggle, this is almost kind of what James Kuggle says, which is that when you approach, you if you're approaching the Torah as a believing religious Jew, you just are definitionally not bothered by the documentary hypothesis because all of the answers were already solved for you by Chazal. Right? So I think that's an important idea to just stress already that part of the complication arises from, right, this trading of biases, which does not permit us to dismiss the seriousness of biblical scholarship. It's why the rest of this share, more or less, and the next two are going to be focused on responses, some direct, some indirect, to biblical scholarship. But fundamentally, right, we have to be aware of two things at once because we have to walk and chew gum at the same time. This is serious. This is scholarly. This is compelling and intelligently thought through. when articulated in its most significant way. But at the same time, right, it is premised on a worldview that is so alien to the religious Jew that it is hard to harmonize them. The one final thing I just want to point out, I have yet to mention the person I'd actually mentioned on the flyer, which is Julius Wellhausen. And Wellhausen is kind of he's not actually the father of the documentary hypothesis. It predates him, but he's the greatest popularizer of the documentary hypothesis. He is the figure. He lived 1844 to 1918 in Germany. He is the figure best known for kind of being the face of the documentary hypothesis. And even though I mentioned his name on the flyer, I've intentionally not drawn attention to him until now, for a couple of reasons. Right? But fundamentally, Wellhausen's actual theories themselves have been widely discredited, as has kind of been pointed out, right, by others. Wellhausen was actually a religious Christian. He was somewhat incentivized to try to prove that the priests had corrupted this older version of Judaism, which would have been far more in line with Christianity, right? The Israeli scholar Yechezkel Kaufman kind of proved him wrong decades ago. But Wellhausen is important to this story, but not. Because no one these days takes Wellhausen fundamentally, in a serious, correct way. Again, that's how academic scholarship works. You have the originators of the popularizers of the theory, and then it gets refined, and the original guys, it turned out, were wrong. To critique Wellhausen, and I think this is important to stress, right, to go through Wellhausen's arguments and point out their flaws is a little bit like trying to disprove the legitimacy of medicine by looking at a medical textbook from the 1800s and showing how wrong and foolish it is. Like, you've proved a point, but you've not proved the point you're trying to make. It's worth noting again, I want to mention the name Wellhausen because he is the father, even though he's not, he is the father of the documentary hypothesis. But his actual arguments, his actual viewpoint has been discredited years ago, and no one actually advances that view anymore. So again, you could attend a really, really exciting razzle-dazzle show on how Wellhausen was wrong, but you could also just read academics themselves pointing out why Wellhausen was completely wrong. With all of that, right, at this point, what I really, really hope to have convinced you of is not the legitimacy and the correctness of the documentary hypothesis. This is, by the way, usually my mentality for these Shi'arim is, you come to one, great, doesn't really matter. I would say, right, obviously everyone has to make the choice over whether they come to the next two, but this is kind of one of those where it's like, you're gonna have to listen to the next two. Otherwise, you might find yourselves with theological headaches that I hopefully, if not solved, then I at least, gave you some Advil for. But if you don't attend the next two, you'll just be left wondering the whole time, well, what on earth, what on earth, what on earth, what do I do with all of this? We take this seriously, right? We have to acknowledge and recognize that this is serious. But what we also need to appreciate is the surprising number of serious Rabbonim who have engaged with the documentary hypothesis. And I'm not talking, again, Rabbonim who dismiss it outright, but Rabbonim who take it seriously. And I wouldn't attach too much significance to the four categories I'm about to break down, but I kind of, in my own head, break it down into four different kind of categories of response you will find within the rabbinic world towards biblical scholarship. The first, are figures who confront and challenge academic scholarship. Now, here, what's very, very important to recognize is that there are two types of rabbis who are going to be arguing against biblical scholarship: the rabbis who don't understand it and the rabbis who do. The rabbis who don't understand it, quite frankly, there's only so much seriousness with which we can take their arguments, because if they don't truly understand what it is that they are trying to grapple with, right, how much significance can we attach to their own arguments against academic scholarship? However, far more interesting, and we'll see an example, the most famous example, the most important example, I think, tonight in just a few moments, there are Rabbonim who from within academia challenge biblical scholarship. They push at its conclusions. They push at what they think might be a little bit of excess in the way it goes about things, right? There is a, it came out a few years ago now, Rabbi Dr. Joshua Berman. Koren published Anima Amin. And he's an academic, and he's basically trying to argue against part of the legitimacy of academic scholarship. I've not read the whole thing. I've read parts of it. You know, it's very, very interesting. It's a really, really. I have it right here. Not good for the people on the recording, but it's an interesting book, right? Josh Berman is a legit academic, right? He's a little bit, right? I'm not sure how loved he is in the academic world as a whole, but that's because, right, he's someone who challenges it. But right, he has this book kind of, you know, embracing parts of, but challenging other parts of academic scholarship. It's also interesting because he has become, right, he has an, there's an amazing article he wrote a few years ago of how Satmar Chasidim invited him for Shabbos. Because even though we think of this as a modern Orthodox problem, the reality is, right, academic scholarship is something known to lots of people. I was once in a Sfarim store in Lakewood, and I was eavesdropping a conversation because I was so tempted to join it, but I decided not to. There was literally on one of the next shelves over, there were a group of, you know, guys from Lakewood, you know, serious yeshivish guys talking about, you know, different scholarly things they had read. Right, and things that had bothered them, things that hadn't, other books they'd read that were resolving some of the tensions caused by some of the other things they had read, right? This is everywhere. So Josh Berman has become kind of a closet, like, Satmar Chosid consultant. In that he, you know, he talks with people going through these issues because they found his book. One area of response is to challenge it from within academia. There's another response, which we're not going to talk about tonight, and I would call it defensive, but it's not actually that defensive, which is basically to try to explain how a lot of the conclusions of biblical scholarship aren't actually a threat. That's something we'll start talking about, please God, next week, and I'm going to tell you now, it's going to be awesome because we're going to see some really, really interesting sources, and then the final share, we're going to see some crazy sources that will just open our eyes to just things we didn't know existed in Jewish tradition, but were actually written by some pretty well-known rabbonim of the medieval world. The next group of responders are the people who embrace it. Again, we'll see an example tonight. People who actually embrace almost all of biblical scholarship, except its most extreme heretical conclusions. And those people, again, right, that's another response to biblical criticism, right? Actually, it's right, but for this one minor feature of claiming the Torah isn't actually written by God, right? People who eat their cake and have it too. And then finally, there are the Jews who sever any connection between biblical scholarship and Torah to true Judaism. And I'm not talking about rabbis who refuse to engage, but individuals who actively engage with biblical scholarship. I already mentioned James Kugel. He's the most famous example of this. But at the same time, they completely draw a line between almost like we have two personalities. We have our religious personality and we have our scholarly personality, and never the two shall meet, right? I'll talk about Kugel briefly, please God, at the end. The first person I want to talk about is one of the most fascinating figures of Jewish history, Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman. Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman, we should have an entire Shir series just devoted to Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman. Right, we are particularly enamored of him in the modern Orthodox world because he's basically the ultimate modern Orthodox Jew before modern Orthodoxy existed. But he was, right, he was a disciple, he was a student of a disciple of the Chatam Sofer in Hungary, right, the ultimate kind of world of what would become Haredi Jewry, right? But then he moved to Germany, he taught at Rav Hirsch's yeshiva, Rav Hirsch had a profound influence on him, Rav Hirsch very against biblical scholarship, right? Did not like it at all, which is interesting because Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman, someone he was very, very close to, and we'll talk more about another relative of Rav Hirsch, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, right? We'll talk about another one of his relatives soon. But Rav David Zvi Hoffman eventually became the Rosh, taught at, and then became the Rosh Yeshiva of Rav Israel Hildesheimer's Rabbinical Seminary of Berlin, right? Rav David Zvi Hoffman is, right, a great rabbi of the 19th century, right? Incredibly influential figure, a Rosh Yeshiva, his teshuvot, his halachic responsa are very, very, very significant, are very, very worthwhile, right? He's someone who's serious. At the same time, He went to university. He had a PhD, right? He studied philosophy, history, Oriental languages. He was really into the Wissenschaft, right? The embrace of Jewish scholarship, which Rav Hirsch was very unhappy with him for pursuing. But he was one of the early Orthodox rabbis to pursue serious academic scholarship while also being, right, an ultimately, top-tier rabbi. This is, by the way, why the whole idea that the Haskalah, the Enlightenment, was only for non-Orthodox Jews is just nonsense, because what are you doing with someone like Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who was clearly, right, in the world of Enlightenment while also being in the world of the yeshiva at the same time? One of Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman's major accomplishments was devoting a lot of time and energy to the study of Midrash, but he also studied a lot of Tanakh, and he published a commentary to the Torah. Interestingly, he started with Vayikra because he felt Vayikra is more halachic in nature. It's more about Jewish law than Bereshit, which is fundamentally stories. So he started with Vayikra, but right, Rav David Zvi Hoffman ultimately writes this commentary to the Torah. And what we see from the very beginning is that the methodology, the purpose, the whole idea behind this commentary is a very specific purpose. Source number six. This is his introduction to his commentary to Sefer Vayikra. Befeirushai, in this commentary, Nachazik b'shtei yadenu b'nusach ha-mesorah. We will grab with both hands the Masoretic text, the traditional text of the Chumash. Narchik mimena legamrei b'koret ha-nusach ha-yotzeit michug ha-mesorah u'foreset et techumiha. Right? We will do our utmost to repel the criticism based on texts opposed to the Masoretic version, right, that seek to break down its walls. Nifrok me'aleinu al habikoret ha'elyona. We will throw off the yoke of high criticism. That's the document, right? High criticism versus lower criticism. Lower criticism is we're just going to pay attention to the words. Oh, isn't this cool to use archaeology and linguistic tools to understand the Torah? High criticism is who wrote it, right? We're going to throw off the yoke of high criticism. Hamit ameret liot hashofet ha'elyon, which appoints itself the lofty judge al ha-Tanakh shelanu of our Bible. Anachnu neilech la'or ha-mesorah. We will go in light of tradition. She'anu ma'aminin be'elohuta, because we believe in the Torah's divinity. V'al piha va'al yada. According to it and through it, tradition. Nishtadel levo'er et divrei ha-katuv. We will explain the meanings of verses. Ella. She'af al pichein, nonetheless, nasim lev leveorim sheyesh lahem nekudat mibat shoneh meshelanu. We will pay attention to explanations that differ from ours. V'nepach bizchutam ad kama she'efshar, and we will give them the benefit of the doubt as much as possible. Rav David Zvi Hoffman's commentary to the Torah is not, right, here's some really inspirational ideas. It's a criticism of the biblical scholarship of his era. It is an academic work more than it is a sefer. Now, it's still a sefer, but it's an academic work, right? Rav David Zvi Hoffman is a scholar, right? He knows his languages, he knows his history, he knows his philosophy, right? And he is going to go against, he's going to oppose biblical scholarship by pointing out, no, Torah makes sense even when we understand biblical scholarship, because they are wrong and we are right. But he does so from the world of language and academia. Source number seven is just one example where he addresses the issue of this whole two different versions of Sefer, of the story of creation, two different words of God. And remember, this is, again, this is a Sefer written by a Rosh Yeshiva, right? This is a from guy, right, who's writing the following. Notar od livdok. We must still question. Im hashoni shebilshon uvaofen habitoy shebein shnei hateorim matztik et hanacha. Right? We need to question whether all of the varieties of language and all of these various different right forms of expression, whether they really prove the following: Shaki'ilu shnei mechabrim lifrakim eila. That there are two different authors for these two different chapters. Echad la perek harishon veechad lishnei haprakim she'acharav. One author wrote the first chapter of the Torah, another author wrote the second two chapters of the Torah. Again, just let's take a pause, right? A rabbi is writing in his sefer, he's acknowledging, he's recognizing biblical scholarship exists. We can't flee from it, we can't hide from it. V'kan, yesh laha kodem kol. First of all, we need to note, ki afilu im nachon hadavar, even if it's correct, sheefshar limtzo signonot shonim baTorah, that we can find these differences of style in the Torah, ein ze mochiach adayin, it still doesn't prove anything, sheyesh liyaches signonot ela limchabrim shonim. Right? We don't prove that it has to be two different authors. Right? This is, again, this is kind of a, not the deepest of arguments, but Rav David Zvi Hoffman is also, at the beginning of biblical criticism, so we can allow him to make arguments that nowadays have since been responded to. But his point is, well, hold on a second, two styles of language, it's a little bit excessive to jump to the conclusion there's two different authors just because there's two different styles of language. And then he gives his example. V'chi yichtov av el beno be'igaret shalom regila ba'otot lashon shebo yishtamesh kasher ba'al ha'artzot befanav al amitot chashuvot v'niksavot. Right? Would a father write to his son? In kind of standard, sorry, would he write to his son it one way? About his welfare, in the same way that he was talking about all of these, important ideas, or kasheba al tagliot midayot chadashot, or when he wants to teach new scientific discoveries, right? Two people can have two. What? Sorry, one person can have two different writing styles, right? Rav David Zvi Hoffman wants to argue, right? The idea that the Torah contains different literary styles doesn't have to prove that it has multiple authors, right? It could just have multiple different styles because, hey, if you've read my texts to people versus my drashot versus my this is versus that, I'm the same person writing all of them, but I write them in different styles depending on the format and the form. Very, very quickly, right? I think what makes Rav David Zvi Hoffman so interesting is he's one of the first rabbis to dip his toes into the water, right? His work is an amazing tool for recognizing the power of engaging with biblical scholarship, even if it's a little bit dated. The problem is, right, this one is first, right? He's rejecting and challenging the scholarship of his day, which it's not his fault. He was around in that time. He didn't have a time machine. But that you can't mine his arguments and find usable arguments these days. That's just again, that's the nature of scholarship. The second thing is, again, you're not going to find many Divrei Torah in there. The Oswald Stone Chumash does quote Rav David Zvi Hoffman from time to time because it's an incredibly influential commentary on the Torah, but it fundamentally exists to respond to biblical scholarship. I would say the most important value of Rav David Zvi Hoffman nowadays, and I'm not going to read through Source 8, I've talked about it many, many times before. Rav Lichtenstein's The Source of Faith is Faith Itself, where in a completely different context, but he talks about the value he gained from realizing that rabbis grappled with certain ideas, that rabbis grappled with, were bothered by certain problems and certain challenges without, sorry, and that was enough for him to know. It was enough for him to know that rabbis were bothered by these things and they'd figured it out too. There was a tremendous power in realizing one of the great Rosh Yeshiva of 19th, 20th century Germany wasn't fazed by biblical scholarship, right? We might not, accept all of his rejections, but the fact that he could go to sleep tonight knowing biblical scholarship exists, he could be an academic and not be too fazed by the ideas for a variety of reasons, that in and of itself is encouraging and powerful. I very, very briefly, and the truth is, right, the next two quotes are kind of, we'll get to quote 9, but then I'll kind of stop the source sheet and talk very, very quickly about the final one I want to talk about. But the next person I want to talk about is a fascinating figure, Rabbi Mordechai Breuer. Rav Breuer Only died in 2007. He was born in 1921, moved from Germany to Israel, was a rabbi, taught in a variety of yeshivot. He was friends with both Rav Amital and Rav Shach, one of the great religious Zionist figures and one of the great Haredi figures, and also a great grandchild of Rav Hirsch, right? Direct descendant of Rav Hirsch. He was, right, very eclectic, right, at home again in the yeshivish world as well as kind of the religious Zionist world. And one of his most famous contributions was just taking the Torah and Tanakh as a whole very, very seriously. I own, right, this is the Rav Breuer Tanakh, right? And what he did was he went through painstakingly and essentially cleaned up the text. This is a longer story for another time, but the reality is, if you open a stone chumash, right, where did they get that text from? How do texts get passed down? And as texts get passed down, right, little issues will creep in. Vowels will get misplaced. Cantillation marks will get misplaced, right? These various things will happen. Rav Breuer cleaned up the Tanakh, and it's basically to this day, right, the greatest version of Tanakh's text we have is the Rav Breuer Tanakh. At the same time, he also developed the absolutely mind-bending notion of Shitat HaBechinot, the aspects methodology, or the aspects theory of the Torah, right? In a nutshell, and I'm going to vastly oversimplify this, but, right, biblical scholarship is right in pointing out that there are multiple voices to the Torah. However, for Rav Breuer, this is not the work of multiple authors, but the work of one author writing a layered document, attempting to encode multiple levels of meaning within the same text by intentionally writing essentially, right, multi-layered stories at once. So source number nine, I couldn't find a Hebrew copy of his book, so I only have the quote in English, but he wrote only in Hebrew. But this is a translation that I found on a share on Rav Breuer, who wrote the following. Right, these conclusions of biblical scholarship are based on firm evidence, which can in no way be refuted. Right, so Rav Breuer is like, scholars are right that there's multiple voices going on here. And that's, I think, is probably a really important point that I should have made, not 1 hour and 5 minutes into the share. But, right, we can also draw a line here between the tools and the assessment and the methodologies versus the conclusions. One is a serious analysis and one is an assumption, right? You could, in theory, sever the two. And Rav Breuer does this. You can't deny, you know, the firm evidence of biblical scholarship, and anyone who seeks the truth and acknowledges the truth cannot deny the truth that arises from the words of these scholars. And since our tradition teaches that one cannot deny that which the eye sees and the ears hear, we too, as faithful Jews, shall not deny that which the human intellect indicates with certainty. We cannot deceive our souls in turning a lie into a truth and a truth into a lie. The man of science sees in the Torah a collection of documents written by JED and P and redacted later on by R. The man of great faith, in contrast, sees in the Torah the work of God. This man believes that God himself wrote JED and P, and he himself also took on R's redaction work. Says Rav Breuer. Yeah, right? Those conflicting stories, yeah, they're conflicting. Yeah, those different names of God, you got it, you spotted it, well done. But God has been waiting for us to spot this for years because these are all supposed to indicate the different aspects to the same story. The creation story, for example, right? If you actually read the creation story carefully, you realize that the first story, right, it starts with, it's the classic story, we know it, and it ends fine. Humanity is the crowning glory of creation, but it's just kind of like, it's the final animal, right? It's the final being created. In contrast, story number two, right, humanity is at the center, and says Rav Breuer, it's essentially teaching us two different perspectives on the world. One in which the second one is humanity is the story of the world. Right? It's central, it's focal, right? Everything is supposed to be around humans, where the first is no, everything's around nature, right? Everything is natural and humans are just part of that story. And for Rav Breuer, right, the Torah starts with these two stories together to to indicate we need to recognize both messages at once. We need to see our role as just part of this world, part of nature, while also at the same time recognizing our ability to kind of, forge the world, yada, yada, yada. God intentionally creates all of these contradictions to reveal deeper truths. A lot of Rav Breuer's other explanations of things, I don't want to say it's trippy, but I use the word trippy for anything that I don't really understand and it's hard for me to process and I get a migraine, right? A lot of what Rav Breuer says is a little bit out there, but I actually do want to read Source 10 because it's a great one. And by Rabbi Karmi explaining Rabbi Breuer, right, in a book. To most outsiders who have heard of Rabbi Mordechai Breuer's theory of aspects, Breuer is a dark figure who has devised for his rigorously orthodox confreres a counter approach to biblical criticism so potent that they now thrive on the data that should be poisoning their faith, like bacilli that have evolved resistance to antibiotics. Alternatively, he is seen as one who has constructed a halfway house where academically mobile refugees from orthodoxy can measure themselves for the trappings of biblical criticism on their way up to some form of orthopraxy. Both are correct. Right, Rabbi Karmi, a wonderful writer, right, captures it kind of it perfectly, which is, right, Rabbi Breuer from a religious perspective, right, turns biblical scholarship completely on his head and he makes it the frummest thing in the world, while at the same time legitimizing those who wish to dip their feet into biblical criticism. They don't have to accept its heretical conclusions. I was asked recently, can a religious Jew believe in, the documentary hypothesis? And, the answer I gave was the answer I gave, and I was kind of standing on one foot, and I knew I was giving this share, so I'm like, I'll give this share. You'll have to attend or you'll have to listen to it. But, right, Rabbi Breuer would say, yes. Just recognize though that it's still all God, right? Rabbi Breuer is fascinating. He's had a tremendous influence on the religious Zionist world, on the world of Gush, right? There's lots that has been written that's almost armchair psychology about, right, the Torah learning world that emerges in the modern Orthodox world loves holding multiple truths in its head at once and playing them off one another. And Rav Breuer literally does that for Tanakh. And that's why everyone loves Rav Breuer. Most Gush rabbis who love Tanakh have been influenced by Rabbi Breuer because that was where he made his greatest contributions. But Rav Breuer, unlike Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who tells you that biblical scholarship is wrong, Rav Breuer is like, no, it's completely right. You're just getting a little bit carried away with the conclusion, but actually only by learning biblical scholarship can we actually understand and get and appreciate the true truths within the Torah's text. Only by noticing the contradictions, the issues, this is and that's, can we appreciate what's actually supposed to be going on. The final idea I want to just share very, very briefly is this idea of severing the two. James Kugel, for people who are unaware, right? So James Kugel is one of the most famous Jewish academics. And, he wrote a textbook called How to Read the Bible, which made him very, very unpopular in the Orthodox world. And his response was, I didn't write it for Orthodox Jews. I wrote it as a textbook. The fact that all these Jews decided to read it and get upset with me, right, that's on them, not me. But Kugel is a really, really fascinating figure, in part because if he lived in his community, if he lived in this community, you'd have no problem eating in his house, right? Religious guy, religious modern Orthodox guy. I once heard him speak at Lincoln Square Synagogue in New York, and he was having a conversation with a respected rabbi who teaches Tanakh. And what they both acknowledged at one point was that Kugel was the firmer of the two. Because whereas this famous rabbi who teaches Tanakh is willing to engage in biblical scholarship, Kugel refuses to. It's his day job. He writes books. That's how he makes his money. That's how he's made a career, right? In biblical scholarship. But his words are, he does not understand why religious Jews want to read biblical scholarship. He's completely opposed to the embrace of biblical scholarship because he feels once you start going down that road, right, you're just you can't choose when to stop. So Kugel believes that a religious Jew needs to sever themselves completely from the world of biblical scholarship and just read the Torah with midrashim, right? Understand the Torah the way Chazal wanted you to read it, not the way biblical scholars want to do it. And it's fascinating because he is a legit academic who, and he has his own whole other like theological ways he makes peace with his life, right? Which is a whole separate thing. But fundamentally, he severs his scholarly life from his religious life. And does not worry about the fact that the two seem to be in contradiction because no, he can make peace with that. Really, really Interestingly, no, that thought just fled my mind. I was going to say something else relating to Kugel and Midrashim and reading Chazal, but I don't remember what it was. Ultimately, when it comes to biblical scholarship, I want you to walk away from this evening with the following things to recognize. The first is, we can't just dismiss as Nourishkeit biblical scholarship. It's serious. Right? That's not, by the way, to say it must 100% be right, because it's not, right, a mathematical proof that x times zero is zero, right? It's not that rigorous, but it's serious. It's more rigorous than most of the things we probably, often seem to attach significance to. And that rigor means we can't just dismiss it as nonsense, as Nourishkeit. We can't just say it's heresy, vizeu, because ultimately, right, we can't prevent ourselves from being exposed to these ideas. And if we are not aware of the seriousness with which these ideas exist, we'll be in no man's land when we are confronted by them. But, right, already as we've started to see, rabbis responded, right? And Rabbi Breuer, I mean, he's really on his own, right? And he's influenced a bunch of people. Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman represents a group of rabbonim carrying through to this day, who've challenged the ideas from within academia. Rabbi Breuer has embraced it. James Kugel and others, take a different approach once again, which is to sever oneself completely from the world of biblical scholarship. That's what I wanted to say just before I remembered, right? I hate, 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 right? We just found a boat that we think is Noah's Ark, right? I have no patience for those kinds of things, because once you start playing, this is a little bit Kugelian. Once you start playing the archaeological game, you know what else archaeologists have found? They found proof against all of these stories, right? They found proof against all of these stories. I find it fascinating, archaeological discoveries, but I'm very against archaeologists discovering the truth behind the Torah, because if you were to start reading what archaeologists have also uncovered, it's sometimes denying the truth of the Torah, right? That's something we have to, right? We can't selectively invoke archaeology when we like it and otherwise can't. But fundamentally, great rabbonim have responded to the issue of biblical scholarship. And what we will please God turn to over the next 2 weeks are some fascinating, fascinating responses going back to the medieval era, if not earlier, which seem to blow open this entire notion of biblical scholarship. Because tonight we started with biblical scholarship and looked at how rabbonim have responded to biblical scholarship. But there's an entirely different way to view this entire discussion, which is, hold on a second. What is biblical scholarship challenging? What do we as Jews even believe about the Torah? Right? We say it's from God, we believe it's from God, but what does that even mean? And this will lead us to understanding and appreciating some fascinating and, in some cases, absolutely bonkers perspectives, going back long before biblical scholarship was ever heard of, was ever thought of, going back to the medieval era. And that will give us a new appreciation and a new understanding of some of these central questions we confront when we approach biblical scholarship.